congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, whatever weaknesses or failings of faith that we are alerted to in the opening verses of this chapter with regard to Elimelech's move to Moab and the subsequent marriage of his sons to Moabite women, certainly we see in this passage before us a clear indication of this, the fact that this was a family with strong loyalty and affection and love. Naomi commends and recognizes the loving kindness that her daughters-in-law had shown both to her and to their dead husbands. They had been loyal. In fact, the word loving kindness there, or kindly, is a word that often indicates that kind of covenant faithfulness and loyalty that exists between God and His people. And you notice also that Naomi refers to her daughters-in-law as daughters three times in verses 11 and following. She shows an unselfish concern for them when she says that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me, and it grieves me very much for your sakes. There's clearly a love expressed by these daughters for Naomi, and vice versa. The love was mutual. They returned with her for a ways, as we see, and they showed affection as they kissed, even at the prospect of parting ways. And you notice that at the first, both Ruth and Orpah returned for a ways with Naomi. And both of them show this kind of affection for her. The worldly assumptions that often underlie these mother-daughter-in-law jokes are just the opposite of what we see here in these tender and beautiful exchanges, these expressions of love. And these are expressions that are likewise combined with genuine expressions of piety. We hear it in Ruth's prayer, her desire for her daughters, that they should return to their mother's house. And then she prays, "The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." She refers to the Lord, the personal name of God. It's not a general term for God that perhaps could be mistaken with the God of the Moabites, but it is an explicit appeal to the Lord. Naomi knew that the Lord was present. Naomi recognized the hand of the Lord against her in her affliction. She knew that the Lord was present likewise in the land of Moab. And this kind of effect, this kind of witness, we might say, rather had an effect. The family of Judah that came from Israel to dwell in Moab didn't turn these Moabite girls off to their people and to their God. There were things in their lives that must have made it attractive, must have made it appealing to them. And in the case of Ruth, that witness was especially blessed by the Lord. It went deep. God's Spirit led her to commitments with all the beautiful marks of that covenant loyalty that God works in the hearts of His people by His grace. And we see that so clearly in this passage before us, as we see that Ruth returns with Naomi all the way to Judah, and she does so with commitments of true faith. That's our theme that we're considering together this morning. Ruth returns with Naomi to Judah with the commitments of true faith. Again, it's the Lord's work that initiates this move back to Judah. We read in verse 6 that Naomi heard that the Lord had visited His people by giving them bread. The famine was over. And the suggestion is God's near and gracious presence in reversing those hard circumstances that they had suffered before. And at first, the three set out together. It seems likely that they had very few possessions because there's no indication of traveling with a lot of stuff. Perhaps they sold what little they had, but even the fact that the minds of the daughters-in-law, or the of Orpah in particular, was not entirely made up, suggests that it was rather easy for them to up and leave, indicating the poverty of this little family. Soon Naomi makes it clear to her daughters that there's really nothing in it for them to return with her. Judged by natural considerations, there's nothing appealing about returning to the land of Judah. In fact, coming along with Naomi meant giving up. It meant giving up present relationships and security. And it also meant relinquishing. It also meant losing out on hopeful prospects for the future by any natural considerations. And that leads us to consider, first of all, how Ruth's commitment showed a costly relinquishment, a willingness indeed to give up things that otherwise would be very much valued. It meant giving up present ties, present relationships of the closest kind. Notice in verse 8 that Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go return each to her mother's house." It's kind of an unusual expression because usually the home is referred to as the father's house. And some might say, well, this is the perspective of a woman, and indeed that certainly is the case. But it's also understandable that she would refer to her mother's house because most naturally her mother would be the one to provide the kind of comfort and security to these young widows that no one else ordinarily would be able to give. So she refers to the mother's house. Now, it's understandable that a close bond would be forged by Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, even through the common grief that they shared. They all lost their husbands, and sometimes grieving together, that common experience can forge close ties of affection. But even so, ordinarily speaking, mother is still mother. And mother rarely replaces mother-in-law in terms of loyalty and affection. And in the case of Ruth, clearly, coming along meant leaving not only mother, but father. That's obvious if we look at the next chapter in the 11th verse, where Boaz refers to Ruth as one who left her father and her mother, as well as her homeland, as well as her people. Ruth relinquished home and family and people and religion. And already at this point, we might ask the question, what would motivate her to such sacrifice? What would lead her to turn her back on all these natural and close ties that bind people together, often for life, with kinds of loyalties that are not broken? But she left these things. And she also faced a future where she was likely to miss out, to lose out on the kinds of comforts and security that would be greatly valued. In verse 9, Naomi says, "The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." Rest. That's not simply a matter of physical ease, but it suggests being settled down in security with a new husband. That's what likely awaited these girls if they went back and remained in Moab. That kind of rest. And their likelihood of finding husbands in Israel doesn't seem to occur to Naomi. It's as if the choice very simply is presented to them. It's either marriage in Moab or not. And we can hear that also in Naomi's appeal, her persuasive reasons that she gives in verses 11 through 13, appealing to that custom that is actually encoded in the law called often levirate marriage. It's a situation in which when a man dies, his brother would marry his widow. And the first child or the first son would bear his name and in effect be the son of that first husband. And that's behind Naomi's explanation that she has no more children in her womb. She's beyond marriage. And even if she were to bear a son, would they wait for that son to grow up? In other words, these reasons that Naomi gives presents the prospect of marriage as quite out of the question. It's not something that she had in mind whatsoever. And here again, when we consider these things, the surprising thing is not that Orpah returned, is it? Eventually, she went back. Actually, the surprising thing is first that she held out so long, along with Ruth. And what ought to be astounding to us and just amazing is that Ruth remains. She remains undeterred even after Naomi spelled it out to her in detail. Not only what she was giving up in terms of leaving behind, but the rather unappealing, bleak prospects that awaited her if she would leave the land of Moab. That's turning her back on security, turning her back upon a familiar, and by all natural considerations, a promising world, and leaving it behind to enter the unfamiliar, the uncertain, a world in which there were more questions than answers. That's faith, isn't it? Isn't that the faith of Abraham, who upon God's call left his homeland and his family? Or the faith of Moses that forsook the pleasures of Egypt? In fact, that's the faith that must leave in order to follow. That's the faith that must lose in order to gain. That's the faith of a Christian today who forsakes the world, who doesn't seek security and happiness and blessing ultimately in what the world can offer, but forsakes these things, if not literally, yet in terms of the heart's allegiance and devotion and trust in order to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to belong to Him and to His people. That's the power of grace that we see at work here in the life of Ruth. We see a commitment of costly relinquishment. In that connection, positively, we see Ruth's commitment to lifelong relationships, other relationships. Without doubt, we have before us one of the most beautiful passages in the scripture or in any literature whatsoever in Ruth's response to Naomi in verses 16 and 17 particularly. Naomi's well-intended persuasion of Ruth was breaking her heart, you might say. Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following you, she says. None of these losses mattered to her. Her mind was made up. Her heart was fixed. And that's because she had come under the power of deeper affections, deeper feelings, and more powerful motivations, and more important relationships than any of those that she would leave behind. She would stay with Naomi. Wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Where I die, where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. Yes, there was a bond here that was stronger than flesh and blood. She would leave father and mother, very literally and permanently, and she would cling to this woman. She would cling to her mother-in-law, this woman whom the Lord had brought into her life with an influence that goes far deeper than any kind of natural ties. In New Testament explicit terms, we might say there was a oneness in the Spirit here, the full meaning of which and the full explanation for which is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. That unity, that oneness that is found in God and in His Son. It's not a natural, it's not even, first of all, a kind of personal loyalty and relationship. That becomes clear also as Ruth adds that your people will be my people. She would adopt Naomi's people for her own, leaving the familiar people of her family and of her country to a people whom she did not know before. How would she be received among these people? Would she be able to enter a new community? Would she be welcomed? Well, perhaps she had all kinds of questions in her mind. We could imagine that. Given the hostility even between Israel and Moab, we might not be very hopeful about that. But whatever fears and uncertainties she might have had, on such questions, they gave way before a deeper conviction. And that these people whom she had not yet met except from this one family, they were her people. Not because of a common natural tie, but rather like a preview of that bond that holds a living church together. They are one. Not because of common interests in terms of worldly considerations, hobbies, not because they're of the same age, not because they share the same ethnic identity or traditions, but because they share a common faith. Young and old, male and female, people of all different backgrounds, that is the spiritual bond that holds the people of God together. And it's a bond to which they must give priority over every other consideration. That is to define their fellowship, their outlook in terms of who their people are and why. They are one people under their common Lord, one under God, with a meaning that no political alliance can form. And the final phrase of verse 16 is no poetic add-on. It's but the explanation for this whole radical commitment that Ruth makes. And your God shall be my God. Orpah returned to her people and to her gods. But Ruth trusted in the Lord. She said, my God. She took refuge under his wings. That's the language that we confront later on. Like every true convert, like every true believer, whatever ethnic or social or natural identity they have, Ruth came to see that to have God for her God is to have everything which is most important in life and in death. It is worth the kind of whole life commitment that she made, and it's worth forsaking everything else for, with no conditions attached. Important for us to appreciate that, even given her own circumstances. Perhaps some of you have attended weddings in which this was the chosen text. I myself have officiated, thankfully, at weddings where the couple chose this text. It's a beautiful text. It is interesting, though, isn't it, that it's spoken here by a woman for whom marriage did not seem a very likely prospect whatsoever. But the commitment of faith that is expressed here is beautiful. It's certainly a beautiful thing when it's shared in marriage. But the commitment itself expresses a ground of happiness and security that is bigger and that is better than the best of earthly joys or earthly relationships. You know, sometimes Christians, including Christian ministers, are tempted to give assurances about earthly desires or felt needs in order to comfort people, in order to address the sense of grief and loss that they confront among God's people. And they may well be tempted to try to assure this young woman who longs to find a Christian husband, or this young man who longs to find a Christian wife. The temptation is to give a kind of assurance such as, the Lord will certainly provide for you a Christian husband in his time. Or the other way around. And I say those are the kinds of assurances that Christians or Christian ministers are really not warranted to give. Because after all, I can't assure any of you that you'll even be alive tomorrow, can I? A desire to comfort, a desire to help ought not to lead us to say things that we really have no right to say. The Lord doesn't give those kinds of blanket assurances. The Lord doesn't give those kinds of guarantees. Serving the Lord comes with no such guarantees. Guarantees that you will beat cancer. Guarantees that you will conceive. Guarantees that that you will achieve your dreams with regard to vocation. Guarantees that you will live your best life, and you can now. Defined in worldly terms. Commitment to the Lord doesn't allow for bargains. Commitment to the Lord doesn't allow for conditions. Commitment to the Lord doesn't set terms. Commitment to the Lord doesn't define our expectations. It doesn't allow unspoken assumptions that God owes me other than those based clearly upon his promises. But let no one take that as a discouragement, because what God does give and what God does promise is far better. God's own assurances are far better. The assurance to give us all that we truly need, according to his wisdom, according to his best judgment. His assurance to give us what is best, according to his exact and perfect knowledge. Encouragement to make all to work for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. Now, we don't assume that Ruth understood what she was getting into in these terms. But what we see is a certain conviction that is grounded in God. She entrusted herself entirely to the Lord. She's like an Old Testament example of what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19 in terms of both demand and promise of the gospel. When he says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Yes, this commitment that Ruth expressed here involves a godly resolution produced by grace in her heart. Hear her speak in verse 17, where she says, the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. You may notice that the words anything but are in italics. So perhaps more accurately, it says, the Lord do so to me and more also, if death parts you and me. After all, she intended to be buried, near Naomi. But she looked beyond that as well in faith. But what's interesting here is that Ruth just sounds like an Israelite here, doesn't she? She also takes up this personal name of Jehovah, the Lord. She appeals to him, the same Lord that Naomi spoke of in verse 8 and verse 13. And she honors him as the sovereign witness and judge with this kind of oath that she takes. It's a common form of an oath that we find in Scripture, perhaps accompanied with some kind of a gesture pointing to one's neck, which says, the Lord do so to me and more if I don't. In other words, it's a kind of oath that pronounces a curse upon oneself should one be unfaithful and disloyal to the commitments made. It's the kind of oath that we hear in Psalm 137, where the psalmist says, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. That kind of oath, perhaps expressed in even more severe terms or assumptions. You see that her commitment was unreserved. And it's the end of all discussion. When she took such an oath, that was the end of the conversation as far as Ruth is concerned. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. No more attempts to dissuade her whatsoever. Her commitment is unreserved. It is wholehearted. It's a result of grace, God's work in this woman's heart. That's how we always see a profession of faith. That's how we always see a commitment to the Lord. In our tradition, it's expressed by a public profession of faith in which one says, I do, to very familiar promises spelled out in the form for profession of faith. I realize that sometimes those questions are viewed as if they're some high and demanding questions, maybe even a bit fearful. But what's the solution to that outlook towards these familiar questions? Well, one is understanding. Understanding that they require no more than what the Scriptures require of us as believers. They require no promises but what the Bible itself calls from us. And so they're not some kind of particular brand of Christian profession. It's basically a question, are you really a Christian? This is what Christians commit to. This is what they believe. Can you say I do to that? That's what profession of faith is. On the one hand, there must be that kind of understanding that views it in simple terms such as that. But the other solution, along with understanding, is true devotion. and true love. The kind of love for God that says, of course I want to follow Him. Of course I want to confess His name. Of course I want to serve Him all my life. Of course I want to forsake the world and follow the Lord Jesus Christ in obedience and in expectation of everything good from Him. And the gospel, of course, requires nothing less of us, does it? It ought to compel no other kind of response than that. Isn't it astounding that we hear this kind of explicit, costly acknowledgement from the lips of this Moabite woman, brought up in such a heathen, dark, ugly culture, committing herself to a new life, new people, in allegiance to God? And all based on what we must see as a rather meager revelation of the Lord. Whatever she learned of the Lord, she had to have learned from this family into which she had entered. Compare that to us, who have the full revelation of God's way of redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of God entered this world, took upon Himself our nature, lived and walked, spoke, suffered, displayed that perfect righteousness of absolute devotion to God, to His law, to the task that He'd been given. We hear Him with grace poured out upon His lips. And we learn of His death for sinners in love for the desperate and the helpless, and the promise that all who resort to Him, all who trust in Him, all who believe in Him, who turn from sin and this miserable life under Satan's power, are welcomed and received, forgiven, restored, given eternal life. That's the gospel to which we say amen. The gospel that we need to hear continually calling us to a life of joyful consecration and service to such a Lord and such a Savior. Amen.